Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you and to be here in person, not just looking at some blurred Zoom picture, but actually talking to real humans. Thank you, Scotty and team, for that worship that fitted in so well with what we're going to talk about today. First, a question. Have you ever had a relationship that turned sour? I'm not asking you to put your hands up, but just think about it. Have you ever been in a dream team that turned into a nightmare? Or have you ever been dragged into someone else's argument and suddenly realized, what have I done, and tried to get out and regretted getting involved in something you knew nothing about? If that's the case, we will talk today about two ladies. Now relax, ladies, I'm not talking about any of you in particular. These ladies lived 2,000 years ago in the church of Philippi. The one lady's name was Euodias, and the other one's name was Syntyche. And some comic has called them Odious and Soon-touchy. Odious was like a bull in a china shop. She would march through a room smashing china, fragile, precious bone china, and not even notice it. Behind her is a littered trail of people with broken, hurt feelings, weeping, crying. She says, what did I say? What did I do? Do you know anyone like that? And of course, you're not like that, but you might know someone else like that. But on the other hand is Soon-touchy. If Euodias was insensitive, Soon-touchy is hypersensitive. If you greet her and say, good morning, Soon-touchy, how's your day been? Her eyes narrow. What is behind what are you saying? Are you implying that I've had a bad day? And for weeks afterwards, she'll go over in her mind, I wonder what they were meaning, and she'll build up this whole picture. Now, if you take insensitive and hypersensitive and combine them, you have a nuclear explosion. Unfortunately, these two dear ladies, who were great fellow helpers of Paul's, didn't keep the nuclear explosion to themselves. The radioactivity started to spread because Odious invited her best friend for coffee. And she says, Syntyche said to me, then I said to her, then she shouted at me, then I said, she cried. And everyone in the restaurant is kind of leaning over to hear. This is really interesting. She doesn't know on the other side, Soon-touchy has met with her friend. She's actually achieving a lot more because she says, that Odious is so, so cruel. She hurt my feelings. And she cries, and she soon has a whole flock of sympathetic followers. And Odious has a whole flock of followers. Come Sunday morning like this. The pastor stands up and overhears Odious surrounded by her followers. Over here is Soon-touchy with her followers, and in the middle, the group who can't decide which way to go. The pastor says, well, and he feels the atmosphere. You can cut it with a knife. Good news. I've got a letter written from jail by Paul. It's called the Letter to the Philippians. It's personally written to us, four chapters. I'm going to read it to you. Starts reading chapter 1. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the chapter we're going to look at today from verses 1 to 11. It's got a lot about conflict. But have you noticed that when people are fighting, they tend not to listen to the Bible or their friends or advice? They are so locked into the conflict that they cannot get the message. Goes on to chapter 3. That's all going well. Then he comes to chapter 4. Verse 1, verse 2, and the pastor reads out, I beseech Euodias and Soon-touchy that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You've disagreed, time to agree. And I imagine Syntyche saying, there's another person picking on me. And Odious saying, I did nothing wrong. It was all her fault. But in verse 3, Paul goes on to say, and I'm asking my true yoke fella, Suzukos, must have been a nickname for somebody, who is obviously a trusted member of the congregation, will you please help these women who are my dear fellow laborers? And he reminds them of a time when things were going really well. The dream team was magic, but something's gone wrong. Instead of spreading the nuclear reaction, they should have actually spoken to each other. How is it that when we have a problem, we talk to everybody else except the person with whom we're having the problem? The biggest problem in churches is people who spread radioactivity. Instead of, you know, it's like Chernobyl. Instead of building a concrete bunker around it and talking to the person privately, and if you make no progress, find that, you know, Paul said, you're all going to law and you're all having squabbles with each other. That's what he said in Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, don't you know one day you'll judge the world and you'll judge angels? Is it so there's not one wise person in the church who can judge in this dispute? So tell me, what should you do if someone wants to suck you into their own personal private fight? Let me tell you about a patient of mine. He was a professional man, and do you know what his profession was? A burglary. And one morning, Sunday morning, he broke into a car in the main street of Kawakawa in the middle of the day. Now, he'd not read the fine print in the burglary manual, which says very clearly, you shall not operate burglary equipment if you're on medication. Unfortunately, he was on medication. But the good news, it was natural medication. Beautiful green leaves grown locally, completely natural, 100% natural, pure marijuana. Unfortunately, he had a bit of a heavy dose. So when he broke into the car, he didn't read a big sign on the door which said P-O-L-I-C-E. He didn't read that. And because he was so high, he broke into the back of the car. He didn't realize this was a dog handler's car. He saw great, sharp, white teeth. He smelt dog breath close up. And he felt a searing pain. And next thing, he was in A&E with extensive bites. Now, if you've been sucked into someone else's fight, my daughter's in HR. She says there are three sides to the truth. There's his side, her side, and then the real truth. We all build up our case and fudge the facts and exaggerate things to make our case sound better. So always remember, when you're hearing someone's story, you're one of three side stories. You haven't heard the other person's side and you haven't heard the truth. Do not be, as Proverbs 23 verse 6 says, the person that walking by gets involved in someone else's fight is like grabbing a dog by the ears. And if you grab a dog by the ears, you will be bitten. How do I know that? I've sometimes been sucked into other people's fights. And believe me, it's not pleasant. You get bitten, you say things that you shouldn't because you don't know all the facts, you don't know all the information. The best thing is to say to them, sort it out with that person. And if you haven't, there's a real smart person in the church who can help you with your dispute. So stop meddling with fights and mediate. Can you just remember that simple thing? Stop meddling with fights and mediate. Now we come to our chapter 2, where Paul goes into a lot of detail about how to fix a fight, particularly in the church, but it applies to husbands, wives, parents, children, maybe some of the young people today, you're not really talking to your parents because they never understand. And maybe some parents, you're not talking to your children because they just never tidy their room, they're irresponsible. I can give you the whole list, but it's tough. Just listen to Paul's advice. Paul says, in verse 1, if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, any compassion and mercy. Why does Paul say this? Because in a fight, The first casualties are the tender feelings, compassion, mercy, fellowship, sharing together, encouragement. There's no way that Yodius is going to go and encourage Syntyche and say, I see you've got tears running down your face this morning. Let me just encourage you. Because in a fight, you don't see that person as a human being anymore. You see them as a monster. And they don't have feelings, so you don't have to be kind to them because they're an evil monster. So you can be as cruel as you like to them. Paul's saying, please, if there's just a scrap of compassion left, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Now, what does it mean to be like-minded? It means to have the same love of one spirit and one soul. Does that mean that we all have to think the same about everything? Do we all have to support the same rugby team? Do we all have to have the same political views, economic views? No. The beauty of the church is you've got such diversity of views, and it's fun discussing them as long as we don't get angry. But Paul is saying be like-minded. Like a rugby team, when you go on the field, you might have had an argument before, but when you go onto the field, you've got one goal in mind, and that is to win the game for the Fern. That's what it's all about. And when you're in a church, no matter what disagreements you've had, the big picture is the church and Christ. That's why we need to be like-minded. And you'll see our first slide said the mind of Christ. That's what the like-mindedness is about. Then he says in the next verse, verse 3, do nothing through political power and empty glory. Now the Philippians know exactly what Paul is talking about. Because outside Philippi, the most brutal battle in Roman history took part. One proud, vainglorious pair of men led 100,000 soldiers, all Romans. Another pair of politically active and persuasive men led another 100,000. They were a bit like the men who followed Absalom. They went innocently. They didn't really know what they were doing. They didn't understand what the fight was about, but they'd all join in. They'd all been sucked in. At the end of the day, 50,000 Romans lay dead on the ground. And around them were many injured, wounded people groaning in pain. If you want to get involved in a church fight, I would say be very careful, because church fights result in casualties, and the casualties are Christians. What are Christians doing fighting with other Christians? We're supposed to be out there fighting Satan and evil forces, but if we're having a civil war, the casualties are huge, and there's so many casualties. That battle with Philippi is so memorable. And the real question is, am I high-minded like these proud Romans? Or am I lowly-minded? Because he says, don't do anything for political motives or to get power, but in lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourself. That person you're having a disagreement with, do you consider them better than yourself? Or do you see yourself up on a pedestal and they haven't quite got to your level? Paul says, consider others better than yourself. And verse 4, he comes to the key really, where he says, don't let every person look on their own interests, but on the interests of other people. He's saying to Yodius, put yourself in Syntyche's shoes. Try and understand where she's coming from. To Syntyche, try and understand Odius. She's very obnoxious. She's kind of quite brutal, and she smashes people's feelings. But inside, she's pretty insecure. And she's very lonely because she's chased so many of her friends away. Can you try and understand where she's coming from? Now, if I stopped the sermon at this point, it would be a very good self-help talk. 4 tips on how to stop fights. You know, be compassionate, think of the other person, be humble. But Paul now unveils his super weapon against fights. And it's not another set of principles, 7 steps to becoming the great person you always wanted to be. Because religion is all about us trying to reach God. But the Bible's all about God trying to reach us. But as he goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Go back to the beginning of history and we human beings started a fight with God. Can you believe that? We picked a fight with God. I mean, when I see the South African scrum half is this high, taking on Brody Retallick, you think, you know, there's a discrepancy. Try someone smaller. But look at us. We're like a little ant. And we challenge God who fills all things. And we're proud of it. And we strut around our little ant heap saying, wow, I really put God in his place today. I sorted him out. Now, God could have just wiped out the ant heap and said, I'm going to start again. These ants are useless. I'll start with some new ones. But Jesus looks over the sort of parapet of heaven and he looks down and he says, wow, they've made a mess of this place. I just see wars and rumors of wars and famines and disease and the environment's going to pieces. I feel sorry for them. And the word goes out, whom will I send and who will go for me? And Jesus says, here am I, send me. And you've got to think who Jesus is. If you look at that picture of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're singing about that this morning. Jesus is God. And in fact, the word used is the word morphe. He was in the form of God, which means the complete essence of God. Jesus is fully 100% God. So Jesus is 100% God. The Spirit's 100% God. The Father's 100% God. Ask me to explain it? I can't, because I don't understand complicated physics. I don't understand stuff that's beyond my dimensions, but I just know that's the way it works. And Jesus has always been around. Before the worlds were made, he says, I am. When he created the world, he says, I am. When he came down to earth and died, he says, I am. Today, he says, I am. And in the future, he says, I am. And you say, what's going on? That's bad grammar. You must say, I was and I will be and I am. Those who know grammar realize, obvious error. No, the difference is God lives in a different dimension. And there's no time in his dimension, so everything's I am. It's like Adam is the same to him as us. He doesn't have to wait for Adam to come along or for us to come along because everything's in the one dimension. This is Jesus, who being in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery, he didn't think it was something to be grasped at to be equal with God. In churches, we like to grasp for power, political power. We like to grasp for glory. Because we don't have it. We're small, insignificant, useless people, and we want to be big deals in the church. Jesus is the most important, significant person in the universe. And what does he do? He does exactly the opposite. He made himself of no reputation. If you see Jesus in heaven, Jesus is the most popular person in heaven. He's surrounded by angels. Every seraph, every cherub, every angel, every archangel know Jesus and worship him. And if we look at the next slide, you can see the sort of numbers that worship Jesus. Huge, huge numbers. He's surrounded by all these angels. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. We love our reputation. Jesus said, I don't mind if I'm born in a cave. He should have been born in a palace. He's born in a cave. I don't mind if I live in an obscure country that hardly anyone knows about. In an obscure village where people say, can any good thing come from Nazareth? I don't mind. I've made myself of no reputation. Jesus could have been the most famous person on earth. He didn't care about fame. Because he looked down and felt sorry for you and for me and said, I want to come and fix up the mess you've made. I want to be friends with you again. But then he takes another step down. So I'm trying to imagine all these steps that Jesus takes. We're going to look at the 7 steps that Jesus takes to come down from his status in heaven. 7 big, steep, slippery steps down to the war zone that's our earth. And the reason he does it is we haven't moved a millimeter up to God. We haven't budged. We proudly say these little ends, say, I don't need to make up with God. I'm fine. So the first step Jesus takes, the very first step, having made himself of no reputation, he now takes on the form of a slave. The word actually means a slave. Now picture Jesus. He runs the universe. He sits there at the nerve center of heaven, controlling everything. The angels stand at attention, waiting for instructions. In fact, when he made the world, it just says he spoke and the worlds came into being. The most powerful person in the universe. And he takes on him the form of a slave. And you say, I know what you're talking about. This is like when the boss becomes one of the workers and pretends to be a worker, and he's standing there at the lathe working away, pretending he knows what he's doing. It doesn't mean Jesus is a great actor taking the dramatic act of a slave and I can be so humble. The same word morphe that is used, that he is fully God, is used here. He became fully a slave. So Jesus serving others was not just an act. As he was 100% God, he became 100% slave. And again, why did he do it? Because we picked a fight with him. And just keep this thought in your mind as you're thinking that person that you're having an argument with at the moment. How many steps down are you prepared to take to fix things up? Or are you standing on your high horse saying, I'm not budging because you started the fight or whatever? But he takes the third step down. He's made in the likeness of men. Now, Jesus could have come down as an angel. And I imagine Jesus coming down as an angel in shining white clothes, his face flashing like lightning, and appearing and with a booming voice saying, repent, the kingdom of God is near, and then disappearing and appearing again somewhere else. And I picture the TV crews running around. Wonder where he's got to next. Last seen in Nazareth. Maybe now he's heading to Jerusalem. No, we've heard reports from him in Galilee. That would have been wonderful. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He's made in the likeness of men. Hebrews says we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:7, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. So God, highest status in the universe, is now lower than angels. But he's still God. He hasn't changed. He's still 100% God, but he's now lower than the angels. I think the likeness of man is enough. But he goes one step further. It says, being found in appearance as a man. He said to his disciples, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, as you see. Jesus is not a hologram. He's not a humanoid. He was a real person, a real human. And one day Thomas said, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus suddenly appears. I just love the way he's got this magic body that just suddenly appears in a room. And he stands in front of them. Thomas is stunned. And Jesus says, Thomas, reach out your fingers and see the holes in my hands. And put out your hand and thrust it in my side. And don't be faithless, but believe. And Thomas just says, my Lord and my God. You're a real God and you're a real man. You're 100% God, 100% man. Now I'm thinking, that's enough. That's four steps down. But he takes another step down, the fifth step. It says he humbled himself. And again, if you have an argument with someone, are you prepared to humble yourself? Eat humble pie. Say, I was wrong. I didn't mean it. Jesus didn't have to apologize for anything. But he humbled himself. Now picture Jesus who upholds the worlds by his power. The whole universe is held up by Jesus. We're all held up by Jesus. And by him all things hold together. Those weak nuclear forces and strong nuclear forces that hold atoms and electrons and other stuff together. Jesus is doing all that. He's quietly operating all of that. Otherwise, you'd be all exploding in front of me. But you're not, because Jesus is holding you together. He's holding you up so you haven't fallen over, and he's holding you together. But he humbles himself to become a tiny little baby where he can't walk. His mother has to pick him up, carrying him around, swaddling, cover him with swaddling clothes so he doesn't get cold. His dad has to protect him from Herod and from Satan who's out to kill him. How much does Jesus humble himself? You say, surely at this point he's not God. God's not a baby. God can't be picked up and carried around. If a Bugatti Veyron came past here today at 20 k's an hour, you would say, it's not a Bugatti Veyron. They don't do 20 k's an hour. It should be doing 340 k's an hour. That car has voluntarily submitted to our rules. What did Jesus do? He voluntarily submitted to the restraints of a human body. He voluntarily said, I will restrict myself to the human culture, the human situation. You think, Lord, that's enough. You've done so much for us. I mean, you've come so far down, and we still haven't budged a millimeter, but Jesus goes a step further. He became obedient unto death. Now, when death knocks at our door, we normally try and escape. If there's a terrorist stabbing people in Countdown, we don't walk up to him, we run away. If cancer strikes, we go for chemotherapy, radiotherapy, surgery. Because that's our survival, our natural instinct. It's a good and proper thing to do, is to disobey death. We don't run in front of buses or trucks because that's inviting death. But Jesus obeyed death. He became obedient unto death. And you know what he says? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again when I'm finished. He laid down his body. It was dead for 3 days in the tomb and then picked it up again and carried on. None of us can do that. But surely that's enough. One more step. Because Jesus deserved a state funeral. The heads of all the important governments should have gathered in Jerusalem. Caesar should have been there, bowing the knee to Jesus. There should have been a big red carpet and a gilded casket. Jesus becomes obedient unto death, even death on the cross. The Jews said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." A really bad criminal would be hung on a tree because they were not worthy of heaven and not worthy of earth. So they were hung in between to show that they didn't deserve any of this. The Persians invented crucifixion because they were New Age people. Did you know New Age goes way back? It's not a new thing. It's ancient age. It's an ancient heresy that's just popped up again. And basically, they said, God is the earth and the earth is God. Mother Earth, we worship Mother Earth. Now, if a bad criminal dies, we don't then want them to die on the earth because they'll contaminate the earth. So they hung them up on a cross above the earth so Mother Earth would not be made dirty by their death. The Romans took it one step further and just added layers of cruelty, whipping and flogging and nails and also people walking past and mocking. It was the most humiliating death you could ever die. That's why I said, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think about that. Very often when the person died, the relatives would not come to collect the body because it brought shame on the whole family that my father, my uncle, my brother was crucified. They would pretend they didn't know the person. What does Jesus do? He comes from the heights, the dizzy heights of heaven, 7 huge, gigantic steps down, and he dies the most shameful death ever. And why did he do it? To make peace by the blood of his cross. He did all that to make peace for us who still haven't budged a millimeter. We're still down there proud and shouting at him, but he did that to make peace for him. So I'd like us to sit at the foot of the cross just for a moment and picture Jesus and look at all those steps he came down for you. 7 giant steps for Jesus. And he's saying, can you make one small step for mankind? Can you do that tiny step and be reconciled with your brother or your sister? And when we are overwhelmed with the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus, it's so much easier to forgive our brother. If Jesus has forgiven us trillions of dollars of debt, we can forgive our brother who owes us 10 cents. Can you get the perspective? That's why Jesus makes forgiveness much more simple to do. because he gives us his mind. But I'm glad it doesn't end there, because it's horrible to end on the humiliation and shame of the cross. Paul goes on to say, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, as you can see there, millions of angels and humans flocking around Jesus. Things in earth, and even things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. James says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Go and make up with that friend, and in due time, God will exalt you. So how are your relationships? How is that person that you've had a discussion with and you're not getting on well with? I want you to imagine Paul has written a letter to Clark Road Chapel, and he starts at chapter 1. And chapter 2, there's a lot about strife, but because you're so angry, you don't really hear it. And then chapter 3, because this is how we read the Bible. We ski over the difficult bits or the bits that hit us. It's like we sting and we move on to a nice one about, you know, chapter 4 about rejoice evermore. We don't want to hear about conflict. Then come to chapter 3 and then chapter 4. And imagine if Paul read out your name, I beseech, dot, 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 put your name in there. And I beseech, dot, 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 put your adversary's name in there, to be of one mind in the Lord. And I beseech that wise person in the church and mention their name to sort out this dispute. We need the mind of Christ. That's what it's all about, that humble mind, that peaceable, that reasonable mind that will do everything possible to make up a dispute and settle it down. May God help us to do this. Shall we pray? Father, this is amazing grace, that you, my God, should die for me. And Lord, we find it so hard to forgive others. We get so obsessed with our petty disputes. Oh, Father, this morning, just show us the big picture. Show us how Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And give us the grace to take that first step towards reconciliation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.